Luke chapter number 1. You need the Word of God. And there should be a Bible there in front of you. I'd love for you to have it before your eyes. And I've said many times and say again that God can do more with just the reading of Scripture and just your eyes coming across the page than we could do and labor for decades, centuries, and millennia. So you please take the Word of God before you in whatever fashion you have it, and we will trust the Lord. He's going to accomplish something in our hearts this morning. Luke chapter number 1. You know, I always struggle around the holidays with holiday sermons. The struggle in my mind is sometimes arrogant and prideful, and I just want to preach what I want to preach. But people expect a holiday sermon. And, so do you give them what they want, or you just do what you want to do? And I always submit to preaching a holiday sermon, and I'm always thankful for it. I love reminding myself, after I get over my prideful self and puritanical bent, and you know, just carry on. And I'm always encouraged by going back to the simplicity of the gospel and its foundational truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm always encouraged as I come back to Luke chapter 1 and Matthew and the Gospels, and I read through the passage and meditate upon passages like Luke chapter number 9, and just remember the simplicity, yet the profoundness of what was accomplished 2,000 years ago, of what Old Covenant members and pre-Old Covenant members, pre-Old Covenant meaning before Abraham, before the nation of Israel was established, even Adam, as the promise is given there in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, the promise of the hope that was to come. And to just remind myself of just the simplicity, but the profound nature of that. That veiled in that just simple promise. They didn't have the details that we have today. They didn't know, any of them, of what would occur. I'm not even sure, as we come to Luke chapter number 1, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would know every detail. I'm confident that she didn't. Know every detail of the Lord Jesus Christ and what His life would lead and how it would go and what it would mean and how it would culminate in His death and how that would take away the sins of the world. I'm confident that she didn't have clarity on the issue, that it was veiled in Old Testament promises and it would find its fullest realization on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would give His life as a ransom for you and for me. And 3 days later, He would rise and He would resurrect to spend a little more time with His disciples, giving the Great Commission and sending men and women and the church on its great, just that, commission into all the world to preach the gospel, to secure the salvation of all those, of all the nations. Matthew chapter number 28. I'm sure she didn't understand all of that. I'm sure that Old Covenant members didn't understand all of that. I'm not sure that we understand all of that. But what a blessing it is to just take a few moments and meditate on it this morning. So I want to take our reading from Luke chapter number 1. And I want to begin in verse number 26. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word as we typically do, if you're able and willing. The Bible says this, Luke, the doctor, the author, by the power of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come, and the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For God, with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary rose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your gathering sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And this is what Mary said, verse number 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and again we thank you just for the privilege it is to be under the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the reading of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to preach, God. Father, I pray that I would declare with boldness, but also clarity, Father, in all truth, what you have proclaimed to us. Father, I pray just that. I pray that you would use the Word of God this morning, that your Spirit would take it. It's its sword, and it would do with it as it pleases. That it would accomplish, Father, mighty things in the heart of your people. I pray that it would send us to the heights of heaven as it did Mary and Elizabeth. And those, Father, in those days who received the Word of the Lord from Gabriel. Father, as they looked and listened to Gabriel, and they were reminded of the tremendous promises of Old Testament prophecy. And how it would come to pass that this great hope that they had been waiting for and longing for, Father, would finally find its fullest realization in their time, in their day, in their generation. Father, that the darkness would come to an end and that the light would shine forth. Father, and I pray that you would just help us this morning to do something similar, to magnify the Lord in our soul. Father, to rejoice in God my Savior. Father, I pray that if there's people here that do not know the Lord, whether they are adults or whether they're children, Father, that today would be the day that you would enlighten their souls, Father, take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Father, that you would show them just the magnificence of the person, the nature, the character of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, now be with us at this time. You are the God who is with us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And that's not just pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation or fleshly manifestation, but, Father, you are with us today in Christ, through your Spirit. So God be with us in the preaching of your word, and do great and mighty things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. One of the reasons that I always enjoy preaching a Christmas sermon or reminding ourselves of the great truths of the incarnation and around Easter time, the greatness of the resurrection is it always prepares my heart for Christmas. It always prepares my heart for Wednesday day and Wednesday night. I have a tendency, and maybe you do too, to become very cynical and sinister around this time of year. You know, you look around and you see just the depravity of man, but if we're not careful, the depravity of man will once again kind of slough off on us. As we look at the Christmas season, and we can get very sinister and cynical within the world, and we can almost buck against it, we can almost oppose it in all of its form, and that's what you see some Christians have done throughout ages past. Some of those preeminent ones we would refer to as the Puritans, and they had their reasons, and maybe people today have their reasons. I don't see anything inherently wrong with celebrating and taking a day to celebrate the birth of our Lord. It's a great reminder, as that often seems to be one of the truths that get passed aside and laid aside throughout the year. So it's always a joy as it prepares my heart for what will happen on Wednesday day, as my family and I will gather together in our home, and we will wake up and we'll gather around a Christmas tree, and even with all of its pagan gleanings, we will remind ourselves of that tremendous gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us, 2,000 years ago, and that was promised in days past. So I'm always, in some ways, a Christmas sermon I need more than probably you do, to reorient my mind, to rethink the meaning of this season, and really the meaning of the Christian life all year round. And that tremendous gift of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that was determined by the Father, willfully obeyed by the Son, and carried out in our day and applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was particularly encouraged this year by this passage, Luke chapter number 1. I was particularly encouraged in my soul by this song in verse number 46. We're reminded, and I read for context in verse number 26, kind of setting the scene of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias, and we see the tremendous nature of the entire account, and we see the angel Gabriel, who only visits, as far as we know, four times in Scripture. One of those is here with Mary. Two times, I believe, in Daniel, and once with Zacharias. And you see here Mary respond in a phenomenal way to the word of the Lord. And as I was reading through and meditating on the Scripture and studying men of the past ages and just praying to God to give me something fresh and something new and something encouraging and something that I could apply to my own heart, I was so encouraged by Mary's response to the Word of God and Mary's response to the birth of her Lord, and just the opportunity to be used by God in a miraculous way. And within the manifold blessing and plan of God throughout the ages. So Mary is addressed by Gabriel in verse number 26. It's a tremendous visitation by God Himself, as He sends this ambassador, this representative of God, to speak the truth in a place called Nazareth, a despised place. Later on, you're even going to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as coming from Nazareth. And they're going to say, can anything good come from Nazareth? And the Lord Jesus Christ picks this place to make His manifestation, His visitation, His burst onto the scene in this place that is despised, and a little virgin girl, a woman who is probably 14 or 15 years old, never knew a man, betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. Again, you probably understand and know the Christmas story, some of you even better than I do. Who's of the house of David, it says in verse number 7, and the virgin's name, this little girl whose name was Mary. And Gabriel comes to her, this angel, and addresses her and tells her, teaches her, commands her to rejoice. Why? Because she's been highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And He gives this great prophecy. He gives this great promise. He gives this great truth that she's going to be the vessel which will bring in that great hope, that great light, that great promise that's going to be fulfilled and bring to pass that we read in Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. She's going to be the vessel that God is going to use to secure and to bring about the plan of all the ages, to bring in the very Son of God. So what does she do? She's afraid. She fears. In some way, but Gabriel comforts her. It wasn't necessarily a fear of unbelief. We find out that Gabriel, as an angel visits Zacharias, there's a curse that's placed upon him. He's muted. He can't speak for a period of time. Why? Because of his lack of unbelief. So Mary, and even in her fear and this wondering why, is not in an unbelieving state, but in believing. She just has some questions, and she even has this dialogue with Gabriel about that, and he comforts her soul, and it creates this excitement. She yields herself to even the command of God to rejoice. Why? Because she's highly favored. And that rejoicing reaches its culmination, at least within the Scriptures, in verse number 46, but not before she can take that joy and even take it to other people, to Elizabeth, who is probably, some would estimate, 5 days, 7 days, maybe weeks. Immediately, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's child-rearing of of John the Baptist. She runs to her aunt and she fellowships with her about what God is doing in both of their lives. And this is the testimony. And verse number 45 says, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her of the Lord." And we have this tremendous, what many believe is a song. It has the very tenets of a psalm as Mary sings to the Lord and her soul magnifies God for what He's done. I'm reminded in this day, this hour, within this Christmas season, within my own home, about how the truth of God's Word, and particularly this truth, man, should make my soul magnify the Lord. And that's what I want to commend to you this morning. This song is often referred to as the Magnificat. It's a Latin translation which derives from the word that we see here, magnify. The Song of Mary is an outburst of praise, largely rooted in even Old Testament language. And we'll see that in just a few. In particular, there are several resemblances to the Song of Hannah. A very similar situation in 1 Samuel chapter number 2. As Hannah is prayed for a little one. And God blesses her by opening up her womb miraculously. You see some very parallels to that. But there's a difference in tone. Hannah's song is a shout of triumph in the face of her enemies. And Mary's is a humble contemplation of the mercies of God upon her. She believed. Verse number 38 tells us just that. Just you see the humility when Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And you see this song, this magnificent rejoicing as a response to the visitation that she has been singularly blessed among all women. She's not blessed above all women. She's not made higher than all women. She's not separated from all women. But at the same time, she's different. She's particular. She's special in the plan of God. Again, not in value, but for a particular purpose. And here we see to bring forth the Son of God. And you see as a result of that, and that truth taking root in her heart and her life, and the love expressed on her behalf towards her, you see her magnify and enter into this expression of worship that culminates in sharing it with another human, another believer. And you see them sharing their faith and bragging on the Lord and worshiping Him in a beautiful way. Why? Why would she magnify the Lord? She would magnify the Lord because she was favored. And that's what the term, that's what he says. That's what Gabriel says. This is the truth of God. In verse number 28, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" This is not a truth that she came up with on her own. This is something that was divinely revealed to her. And in a humble, gracious way, she receives it from the Lord. But what do we mean by favored? Favor is the New Testament word that is often translated grace. And you know, grace is, by definition, undeserved favor. It's undeserved. It's not earned. The antithesis of grace is earning. So when Gabriel here comes to her and uses it, you must not think that of a young woman that in such a way that has done all the right things and earned the kindness and generosity of God. He must show that she has acted in such a way that God is bound to show her His power and His glory just because she is the right kind of person in the right place at the right time, and therefore God is bound to do it. That's the very definition, or the opposite of the very definition of grace. She is not, as many have argued, as the sinless daughter of the Father. And that many have now come to her and through her as a very mediator to God. She is not like some religions, and even within sects of Christianity today, would argue that Mary was the sinless mother of God, and therefore a mediator between God and Christ, and that to get to Christ, you must go through her. She is not the one who crushed the head of the serpent. Maybe you'll see online or different places even a photo that's going around, and it'll have Mary stepping on the serpent's head. Inherent in that is a false teaching that Mary is the one who crushed the head of the serpent. She's not. She's the vessel. The Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman, not the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. That she would merely be the vessel that God would use. And that she would be graciously chosen, divinely picked, particularly drawn for this purpose. No favor was not administered because she earned it,
But the same way that we receive it, she received it. It's just totally by grace. She was favored for one reason, because God was with her. That's what it says in verse number 28. It says that, rejoice. Why? Because God has chosen you, for God is with you. Gabriel says, greetings, O favored one, God, for God is with you. She had God's presence in the form of a son. Jesus, Jehovah saves, is what Gabriel says. You will call His name Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from His sins. The term Jesus literally means that Jehovah, literally translated, Jehovah saves for millennia. Now, God has been distant from because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. God had been distant, Adam and Eve in the garden. God was with them. Because of Adam's sin and his transgression, a promise would be given. And for ages, men and women would struggle with the fact that God was not with them. But God would continually come. And here, God would come in the greatest form. God would come in the manifestation of the Son of God, who would be the culmination and the realization of the hope that they had been longing for ages past. So she was favored. Grace was extended to her, not because she was the sinless daughter of God, but because she was, you'll see in just a few moments, in the Magnificat, that song, because she feared God, because she humbled herself, because she came the same way sinners have always come. And it was God's gracious choosing to use her. She was favored because God was with her. She was favored, I think one reason was because she had moral integrity. I think that she understood the law of God. I think we'll see that in just a moment. She had submitted to the law of God. When Gabriel approaches her, she's afraid. One of the reasons I think she's afraid, because she doesn't understand how this is going to happen. Isn't that what it says in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 29? But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, he reemphasizes that. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the promises will be fulfilled. He'll reign over the house of Jacob." And then Mary says in verse 34, "How can this be? I don't know a man." How can this be? I don't know a man. Is what you're trying to tell me that I need to transgress? I wonder if she thought of Abraham. I wonder if she thought about Abraham, who was promised the son. And this is all speculation, so take it for what it's worth. But you're going to see in just a moment, she's steeped in Old Testament law. You're going to see, and this is one of the most encouraging things I've taken from this, having a 10-year-old girl and an 8-year-old girl, is this 14 to 15-year-old girl, you're going to find, is steeped in the knowledge of God. She's going to be the vessel that is going to be used, and is going to fear God, is going to submit to God, and she's a 14-year-old little girl, you know? At the age of 14, we don't think that our children are much capable of anything in our culture. You know, we look at them as immature. We look at them as needing to be a child and to live their childhood and things like that. But God here chooses a little girl to be the instrument by which He's going to carry out the plan of God and use her as an instrument to bring in the very Son of God, the hope of all the world. And that should speak something to us as 13 or 14-year-old little girls or little boys. Or that should speak to something of us as parents and the way that we are training our children up and what we are putting in them. What you're going to find is that Mary was a vessel that was able to be used by God because grace was extended to her and she feared the Lord and she was very capable in navigating Old Testament law, Old Testament scriptures. She knew what it meant to bear a child and she knew that she was submitted to the law of God. She knew that she was a virgin. She knew by natural means what it meant to have a child. Is this angel, is he a spirit that's coming? Is it a spirit that's coming that asking me to do to overstep the law? To what I've submitted myself to? I'm betrothed to Joseph. I've made a legal, binding, religious covenant with this man whom I have not met intimately yet. What does this mean? Maybe she thought of Abraham and Sarah, who took the promise of God into their own hands and took a handmaiden. Is this what he's going to tell me to do? Is this what he's going to ask me to do? Am I going to have to transgress the law? And then Gabriel comes in for just a moment and he comforts her soul and says, no, no. In verse number 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is born of God will be called, he will be called the Son of God." No, no, I'm not asking you. It seems to me that Mary here was favored because Mary was a submissive, willing, obedient, joyful little child. Not only a child in age, but a child in the Lord. I think that what I'm going to argue in just a moment, that whenever Gabriel comes. It's not a salvation experience. It actually comes upon the foothills and the foundation of a life that was lived even at a young age for the glory of God. And it's manifested, I think, very clearly here in the song that she sings, that is steeped in the Psalms and steeped in the promises of God. Even as she thinks on Abraham, the promise to Abraham at the end of the passage. I think she was favored in some sense because she feared God. And that was expressed in a moral integrity. She understood the law of God. She submitted to the law of God, the word of God, to God himself. She didn't have to go to mom and dad whenever Gabriel came and asked them what it all meant. She understood it. Why? Because she had spent time in the synagogue. She spent time under the teaching of the word of God. It appears that grace was extended and that she was brought up in a home where grace was present, under the influence of teaching of the word of God. So there's this balance. You know, grace was extended to this young girl. Why? Because it's just, God is just sheerly gracious. And he chose to do it. But at the same time, grace was extended because there was a balance of obedience to the word of God and the fear of God, which was really all wrought in grace to begin with. She was under the influence and submission to God before this. She had been chosen to bear the Messiah. That's why she's blessed and favored. Generation after generation had wondered when the Messiah would come, who would bear it. And history tells, and maybe it's folklore, or you know, the legends say that generation after generation, that women would look to be that seed. There's even speculation that Eve thought it would be Cain. You know, why? Because I bring forth a man. It's a similar terminology and phraseology of Genesis, the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. That even from the very beginning, the womb, that the promise was manifested, that women were looking, holy women of old, were looking for that promised hope, and that they would be the one by which would bring it forth. But she would be the one. She would be the one that was chosen to bring forth the Son of God, the final hope of all mankind. And Gabriel would come to her. That's why she's favored. But why? You know, again, it's just grace. Surely when we talk about this, we're not talking about her being the sinless, again, the sinless woman of God. Surely there were women of old that the Scripture speaks of, that were examples, that were holy. Surely in Nazareth, surely in Israel, there were not other women. She was not the only one. So why? We can speculate, but we don't really know. Other than it's just the divine purpose and plan of God. And that's what we trust. And this is what causes her to magnify the Lord. And what do we mean when we say, my soul doth magnify the Lord? What does Mary mean? And that's an answer we need, or a question we need to ask, and an answer that we need to understand. What does the term magnify mean? Because I'm going to commend it to you that you would need to magnify the Lord as Mary magnified the Lord. So what do we mean when we say magnify the Lord? Well, the term magnify, it means to make great. It can literally mean to make powerful, to exalt. To make long, Matthew 23, verse 5, refers to it in a literal way. To speak out the borders of a garment and how it's made long, it's made great. And how the Pharisees and the Sadducees would actually do that to make themselves look greater and to look more powerful, more rich, and like they had more. It means to make great by the word, to extol, to magnify. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15, when he speaks of faith and the hope of the people of God, and that would extend, and that we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And what he's saying there, he's saying that our influence needs to be larger. It needs to expand into the regions where the gospel has not. So this is what the term means. But what does it mean here? Does it mean the same thing literally? What is she doing? Is she enlarging the objects? What is she magnifying? Is she magnifying? She's magnifying the Lord. That's the object of the magnification. Is she making God bigger? Is she making him larger? Is she making him bigger than he is? Is she adding anything to him? Is now, because Mary is magnifying him, is he greater than what he was? Do we add something to his character when we magnify the Lord, his nature, things like that? And of course the answer is no. You're all good theologians. You know, you're all Bible readers. You understand the attributes of God, and there's nothing that can be added to him. So what are we talking about? Well, think with me for a moment. You know, several months ago, we had the opportunity over the summer to go to upstate New York, and out of all the wonderful experience we had, one of the most memorable, for me particularly, was stepping out of the van when we got there and just looking up, man, because in upstate New York, it's rural. It's not like the city of New York. It's not even around here. It was a rural area, and the sky wasn't blinded by all the city lights, and the stars covered the skies, and it looked like millions of shining stars. I'd never seen the stars like that. It was a blanket that truly covered the sky. We didn't have the opportunity, but many have taken the opportunity to take a telescope and to view the stars and enlarge them. Why? Because as beautiful as they are, they were tiny, according to my frame of reference. But that doesn't mean they're tiny. They're actually larger than I believe and I probably could ever believe, that my mind could ever imagine. But through the technology that we now have, the ability to magnify those stars and to bring them into a greater reality of what they truly are. But does that mean you make it larger? Does it mean that you change the star's substance? Does it mean that you change what it is? Does it mean that you add anything to it? Does it mean that now the star is more powerful because you know what it is? You know, there are ancient legends that believed that they were kings of old, that they were dragons, that they were animals, and the constellations are named after many of those things. And there were a lot of speculation about what they were. But just because we've got a telescope, does it change what it actually ever was? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It always has been what it always was, as God created it. But our imaginations can run wild, and we can think that it is things that it's not. And we can actually worship those things, and many people did. They worshiped the stars. But it didn't change its power. It didn't change its size. It didn't change its majesty, no. But it did change the perception of it. You do magnify it in your perception when you take a star, when you take a telescope or some magnification tool and you look at that object. It changes the way. Same thing with a microscope. We can go from macro to micro. You know, many years ago, many people didn't know what the body was made of. But now we have the ability to put a substance under a microscope and see that it is made up of thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of things. The body is composed of a world and worlds even within itself. But it doesn't change what the body ever was. And the answer to that, of course, is no, it always has been, regardless of the perception of mankind. And that's what Mary is saying. In this moment, at this time, because of what God has done, promised to do, and is doing in my womb, because Gabriel came, God is magnified in my soul. May He be enlarged. May He be exalted in this moment. And He is. Not that He changed subject to substance. Not that she is worshiping any other God than she ever has. But now He's larger than He ever was. That in this time, in this word, in this event, in this experience, it's just a telescope. It's a magnification tool that God is going to use in accordance with His truth and make Him so much bigger in my life than He's ever been. And I will praise Him for that. So that doesn't mean that the knowledge up to that moment that Mary had was incorrect knowledge. It was wrong knowledge. It was heretical knowledge. But it was progressive knowledge. And that's the Christian life, right? A telescope doesn't do anything to the stars, but it does do something for you. As you look into the stars, I can't imagine taking a telescope and just being amazed and awed at the blanket of the sky, but what it would have done if I would have taken it and magnified it 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times to see even deeper into that blanket of stars. It changes me. It is actually impressed upon me, upstate New York, in a way that I never had before. I won't forget it. I'll always remember it. Just as more, somewhat of a more simple life to where you can actually look into the creation of God. It created an awe in me. God is greater in Mary's eyes. God is greater. This is what she's saying. God is greater in her understanding. And when we worship God through His Word and through godly experience, it enlarges God in our souls. We move from little faith to much faith in a progressive way. This is the Christian life. This is going to be the life of the New Testament disciples. How Jesus is going to correct them over and over and over again. Ye have little faith. And then they will see Jesus Christ through experience and through His Word, and they will submit to Him, and it will create in them a magnification of God in their souls that will lead to the praise of God that is greater than they've ever had. That's the increase of faith. It is directly tied to your knowledge of the truth, your experience of God through submitted to the truth and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through that magnification and through that awe, it creates, births more faith in you. This act enlarged God in Mary's soul. God is glorified, and a greater understanding of Him, a greater understanding should increase the amount of awe in us. As we walk into a greater reality of the nature and the character of God, it should amaze us. One of the necessities of constant movement towards God in the Christian life is just that, constantly moving forward, constantly increasing in knowledge, and constantly increasing in the awe of God as He's magnified in our souls. To fail to do this is one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life. We are by nature momentarily awed. We have addictive natures. We're in constant need of being renewed in our awe, because which causes us to seek out the next big thing, a bigger high, a greater thing. People do this often with drugs and experiences. For a moment or moments, we're pleasured and enthralled with a substance, an experience, a relationship, until our body and mind adapts and we need more. People are not satisfied with anything by nature. The truth is that we can do the same thing with God. We can even use Him like a drug or a high or a pleasure. And we can desire the next experience, the next high, because the last one has settled in. And while the awe should be there, and the awe should not necessarily be the goal, the awe should be the byproduct of true worship. It should be the response of communion with God. That's what Mary did. As we regularly walk into a deeper understanding of God in Christ through the power of the Spirit, it should amaze us, even as it did Mary. Mary here gains a deeper understanding as the knowledge that she has of God becomes greater and more experiential. She finds herself in the ultimate plan of God, and it causes her heart to leap with joy and to leap for God. The thought is repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. So, why did she magnify Him? Because she was favored. How was she favored? In that God was her Savior. That's what she says in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 46 and 7. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Savior from what? Some argue it's Savior from humble beginnings. Of course, I don't think you believe that, and I don't either. But some will argue and have argued, historians and Christians alike, that what God is saving her from here, because He hasn't yet saved her, is her humble beginnings. It's being a lowly little girl, humble in Nazareth, and with who knows who her father and her mother was. We know very little about her generations. She's not high. She's not prominent. She's not of great position. And God is rescuing her from that in that moment to make her something great and a vessel to be used, and the great Mary to which she can even be worshipped and worship God through. But I don't think that that's what she's talking about here. I think Mary understands that what God is doing is not just for her, but she's speaking of salvation for her, but all of Israel. The words of Gabriel are connected to the hope of Israel promised under the old covenant. That's what he argues. And whenever he speaks about it in verse number 35 and verse number 32, when he speaks about the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's no doubt in my mind that her mind goes back to Psalm chapter 110 and other places throughout the Psalms. And in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, when God promises David a kingdom of which there will be no end. And Gabriel reminds her of that. Gabriel reminds her of the hope that's attached to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Judah and all throughout the Old Covenant, all the way back to Adam. And she now sees the hope. And in that, she doesn't just make a general statement about the salvation of Israel, but she makes it personal. And she understands that He is not only their Savior, or the world's Savior, the Israel Savior, but her Savior. I think this is what we're talking about. I think, again, that Mary was a believer. I think that this wasn't a come-to-Jesus experience. I don't think that she was a skeptic. It was not as if when Gabriel came to her, he came to her as an atheist or an agnostic. She was not out in a field looking into the stars, wondering who God was, wondering if He was, pondering the great mysteries and purposes of life, wondering what was out there beyond the night sky. She wasn't pondering whether the Creator existed, wondering who created the Creator. No, this wasn't her first encounter with God. This wasn't her first encounter with the Most High. There is a time when we all meet God for the first time. This wasn't her first encounter, not for Mary. She was an attentive student of the synagogue, no doubt. She lent her ears to the teachings of the rabbi according to the word of God. There's no doubt that when she was a 14-year-old girl, even as a 14-year-old girl, she was a student of God's word. In Genesis, when it said that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, there's no doubt she took God at His word. She knew of her father Adam and the nature of fallen man. She knew of the beginnings of her nation. And in just a moment, she mentions the perpetual unilateral covenant that God made with her father Abraham and recapitulates it to Adam and or to Isaac and to Jacob and puts prophecy concerning it in the mouth of the prophets. There's no doubt in my mind that she knew the humble beginnings of Israel and that God sustained her as a nation and promised to do so. that she remembers how God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and established an objective law according to his character and nature. She believes the stories of God's sustaining grace in the wilderness, even in their grumbles and complaining. She remembers God's faithfulness. She remembers God's might exercised in the conquest for Canaan, how Joshua and the judges were used by God. She remembers King David and his heart for God. There's no doubt that she was a student of the Psalms. And you see it even here, how she must have been encouraged and encouraged her soul many days singing to herself from God's hymn book, even possibly on her journey to her Aunt Elizabeth's. She knows of God's activity throughout the life of the nation. She knows about men like David and Solomon and those alike. She believes, she trusts the promises that God made to Israel because she trusts God. But she's not convoluted. She realizes the dark history of Israel. She's not going to cover them over and pretend that things like that didn't exist. She's very aware that Israel was a stiff-necked people and prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. She knows of the idolatry and the treachery of her forefathers that led to the chastisement of God, the sending of the prophets, the continual pleading, and eventually the forfeiture of the land and dispersion into captivity. She knows of the lies, the adultery, the breach of the law. And while this has caused much reason for despair from her perspective, there's no doubt that she knew the promises of the prophets for a deliverer, one who would come and save his people from their sins. While the promises were veiled, and she wouldn't realize all the details, she knew enough that what she did know, she believed. And it caused her soul to rejoice. Immediately upon hearing the words of Gabriel, she submits. She says that in verse 38. Even in a lack of understanding and clarity, she says, "Behold, I'm the maidservant of the Lord. I'm yours, Lord. Let it be according to your word." She is a joyful participant in the plan of God, willing to be used at all costs. She is excited. She is elated. She could have said things like, with reservation. She could have said, "Well, Lord, if this is what you want. You're all powerful and nothing can be done to change your word. So listen, I'm here, I'm your servant." But this is not her. From a worldly, natural perspective, that would have even been the appropriate response. After all, there's no doubt in my mind that at the same time, or afterwards, she's going to battle with the cost, right? Because if this is true, she could have said, and probably said, "What will others think? What will they say about me? They will call me a prostitute, a harlot. They'll whisper as I walk by, 'There goes the supposed virgin.' They know of the betrothal. They understand what that means. She's the Jew. They're Jews. She knows what it means when she comes out and she's bearing a child at 6 months pregnant. She knows what it means whenever she starts to show. She knows that the people understand the law of God as well. And what this must mean is that she has forsaken the law of God and she's nothing more than a harlot. As she walks by, her neighbors and her family are going to say, 'Oh, Joseph, that poor sap, the poor guy. I don't know why he didn't put her away.' Joseph, even in and of himself, is going to be privy and lend himself towards that. Sometimes we think that all we believe is that the scripture is saying that he's going to hide her. But that's not it. To put her away could very well have meant that he was going to annul the betrothal. That he was good. Why? Because in Old Testament law, he had the right to do that. That if they were to come in on the marriage night and she had given herself to another man, that he could have annulled it. And that is likely what Joseph was thinking about doing, at least crossing his mind. She understands what this means. She understands the conversation that she's going to have to go home and have with that which is betrothed. Because naturally speaking, if any other woman and any other man had that conversation in the last 6 to 10,000 years, you know what would have happened. It would have ended in a fight. It would have ended in frustration. It would have ended in misunderstanding. So can you imagine the battle that must be raging in her mind? But she is so elated and so enamored with God and His Word and with this account of Gabriel visiting her. She doesn't even think about that. She doesn't think about the cost. She doesn't think about the persecution. She doesn't think about the tribulation. She's not distracted by herself. She's humble and she magnifies the Lord. Oh, how they would have shunned her and probably did. She doesn't even think about the fact that she's going to have to leave Nazareth, that Herod, that embracing this is going to mean a life of persecution and tribulation. That she's going to have to embrace the fact that men are going to attempt, that kings are going to rise up and put a price upon the head of her child. All the while her friends and her family abandon her because she's nothing more than a harlot. She doesn't care about the cost. And isn't that the nature of the gospel? The nature of the gospel that calls us to leave father and mother and brother and sister and friend and foe, to love our enemies, even as God has loved. And that's what she does. She embraces the Word of God because she's always, or had a continual life of fear and reverence and embracing the Word of God throughout her life. Why does she embrace it now in such a way? Because she has been embracing it in ages past in such a way. She's a believer. God's favor upon Mary was a blessing. And it causes her to manifest in joy. And it should us too. God's favor on Mary was consistent with his character. That's what he says in verse number. She says in verse number 47, My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Verse number 48 and 49. She's favored because God has blessed her. And we'll be blessed for generations. But she doesn't accept it in a prideful and an arrogant way. She doesn't say that as if grace was bestowed upon her because she deserved it, she earned it, or because God had to bestow it upon her. She comes in a very lowly manner. And she just extols and magnifies the character of God in the midst of it. As is usual in a hymn or a psalm, praise is given and then the grounds for it. And what's the grounds? The character of God. This is what she magnifies. She doesn't magnify herself. She doesn't talk about necessarily all the great things that she's done, how many days in the synagogue, how she's obeyed her parents, and how God owes her anything. No, she extols the character of God. Verse number 48 speaks to the Lord regarding her lowly estate. The term here, regard, literally means to look upon, to gaze upon. That's what maybe your ESV, if you have an ESV, that's what your translation says. God looked upon me in a very loving way. It's typically a loving context. Luke 9:38 uses it. James 2:2 uses it. It speaks of looking in one direction and decisively, definitively, purposefully, intentionally taking and looking upon her. It is as if she's thinking that from generation to generation, that the hope has not come, but it's coming. And how God has been looking in different directions. But at this moment, he looks at her in a special way, in a loving way, as a husband to a wife or to a bride, or as a father or a mother to a child. And she's just elated that God would even look upon her. She's just elated that God would choose her. She's just elated that God would love her. And it takes her to a place of just exuberant joy and joyful submission. And she speaks of the character of God in his holiness. He's holy. He's holy. Now this could mean many things. We can look at this in a lot of different ways. As often as we do, we can look at this like Mary speaking of the grand attribute of God's character that displays his perfection, his righteousness, his holiness. You know what? And as good theologians, we would be right to do so. But really, in thinking about God in this fashion, we would be right. But think with me for just a moment. Try for just a moment to read it in context. In this word, following the rest, flowing naturally out of the previous verses, formulating an argument of why he's worthy to be praised in a personal relationship with what has just happened. Look at it as if Mary is not arguing from an abstract theological training in the synagogue or giving a defense of the character of God. Read it like this. Maybe she's explaining why God in her life should be magnified. Because in his providential, gracious dealings with her, he did something that was holy, or in the very essence of the word, something that was different, something that was other than, something that no one else would do. He is separate. He is other than in that sense. And maybe she was thinking about herself in respect to that, that he's holy and that he takes foolish things of the world and confounds the wise. He takes the weak things of the world to conquer the strong so that he might get the glory. When the world would choose a King Saul who stands head and shoulders above everyone else, or a giant named Goliath that would be later even greater than Saul in physical stature, when the world does that, God chooses a David. God chooses a little ruddy, red-headed shepherd boy who has no formal combat training. Why? That all the earth may know who God is. I was reading through Judges this week and came across a man by the name of Gideon. You know him. He's going through, God is going to use Gideon to conquer the Midianites. And in Judges 7:2, he says something phenomenal. God says this, the Lord said to Gideon, The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So what does God do? God does what only God would do. And he whittles 22,000 men down to 300. And God does what? He takes the victory. Why? So that Israel will not and Israel cannot. He takes the victory. This Jesus steps onto the scene, and instead of finding the world's most renowned philosophers, rabbis, intellectuals, warriors, he finds 12 untrained fishermen, tax collectors, etc., one of which is going to be a traitor, and he knew it from the beginning. Really? Had I been writing the story, the great architect of all the world and redemption, that's probably not how I would have wrote it. But God is. He's different than us. He's other than, not only in his perfection, but in every way. We may reflect his image in some marred way, but that's just what it is before redemption, marred. And Mary recognizes that. That is one of the things about his character that makes her sing, makes her rejoice. The fact that he's not like her, he's different, he's better than, he's more than. And that when the world had probably planned out who it would be, who God would choose, this young lady of great morality, of great prominence, of great stature, probably a young lady of great renown, a princess of a king, God does other than. And he picks a little nobody in the midst of a despised city to accomplish his work. He's holy, is what she's saying. Nobody else would have loved me. Nobody else would have chosen me. But God has looked on me. Nobody else would have, and nobody else should have. God is different. God does things different. Why? So that God can get the glory. And she goes on to say that. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. When it's man's character withhold forgiveness and say vengeance is mine, it's God's character to extend to those who fear him. He holds out his hand of mercy to all those who will come. And who will come? Those that fear him. Those that are of a broken and a contrite spirit. Those that come to the end of themselves. And in some sense, she's making it personal. And she's saying and making a definitive statement for you and for me. That I found favor in the sight of the Lord because, not because I am great, but because He is, and He's a merciful God. I feared Him and He used me. He did it not only in the last generation, but in every generation is what the text says. He doesn't change. He's always been faithful. It's not a statement of pride or arrogance of Mary saying, look, He's using me and not you. Ha ha ha. But this is God's character. There are the people He's always used. Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Not because he was the best suited for the job. Not because he was a master builder. Not because he had great woodworking skills. Not because he was retired and healthy and had the time to do it. But because he feared God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what Mary is arguing. That's verse 51. That's always been his MO. It's always been his mode of operation. It's apparent in history. His strength, it says, has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly, the humble. She's praising God for the fact and the way that He's operated throughout history. No kingdom can stand against the Almighty is what she's saying. None can rival the nation. Can Babel rival God? No. Can Midian stand against Him? No. Can Canaan take victory? No. What about Assyria? What about Babylon? No. Mary is saying no. God is saying no. No ruler is mighty enough. And God has consistently shown that. What about Ahab? No. What about Jezebel? Not big enough. What about Nebuchadnezzar? No. I'm reminded of Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 15 that speaks of a person who the text refers to as the king of Babylon. Many of which he is speaking of, many of which believe he's speaking of Satan. And you read these words. How you are fallen, O heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground. You're weakened. You've weakened the nations. For you have said in your fear, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And this is what the king says. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. You know what God says? He says, no, you won't, no, you won't, no, you won't, no, you won't. Verse number 15 says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Later on, he'll say it like this. God will say, and he says, a corpse, his corpse has been trodden underfoot. In verse 22, he says, "For I will rise up against him, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity." He says, there's coming a day when they won't remember your name. And people will look at this guy when he's fallen, and they'll say, "Who is this guy?" It's like pulling a splinter out of one of my children. You know, their feet or their hands, you'd think they were dying while it's in. And when it comes out, they look and they're like, "Oh, that's it. That was what was causing the fury in my soul." This is the way people will look at maybe even Satan himself and say, "Who is this guy compared to God?" You know, he always has brought down the mighty. And this is what, and you can just think about Mary for just a moment. In the midst of the nation of Israel under the tyranny of Rome, and how many, so many people who have grown up and lost the awe of God, even the Jewish nation, would have looked at Mary and looked at what was happening and said, "You know, I think that's great and that's wonderful, but Rome is too big, Rome is too large, Rome is too tyrannical. We've seen, but Mary doesn't get lost in all of the pomp and circumstance. She doesn't get lost in all the politics. She's just saying, she's young enough to still be naive, to have the faith of a child, and say, I'm going to believe God. Why? Because this has always been his MO. He's always brought down the proud and exalted the low. And as long as I can live, I'm going to be his maidservant, submit to the word of the Lord. That's why he used her. And that's why she rejoices, because God has extended grace to her. That's the tenor of the entire thing. But it's more than just about her. She sees herself correlating or in composite with a whole host of people. You say, how do you know that she was given over to the Word of God? Because again, over and over again, she's pulling out attributes. She's pulling out remnants of the Psalms. And she's pulling out Old Testament promises. She says, God fulfills His promise. Verse number 55, or verse 54, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to his house. The end of it is just, is magnifying God for not only who He is and what He's done in her life and how she fits in the plan, but she's glorifying and magnifying God for the plan itself. That's it. She understands a little bit about the Abrahamic promise. She understands a little bit about Genesis chapter 12 and it being reiterated in 15 and 17 and a number of other places. She knows what Psalm chapter 110 says, that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool." She doesn't understand the full gravity and the weight of all that. She doesn't know yet what will happen at Pentecost and how Peter will stand up and how God the Son will ascend before that to the right hand of the Father and take His kingdom in the spiritual sense, as Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14 teaches us. She doesn't understand the fullness of that, but she's just young enough, naive enough, and has the faith of the child to believe that God will do that, even though she doesn't understand it. So she leans on the promises of God in the nation of Israel, and even the fact that it will go to the nations. And you know what? We should magnify the Lord for that. Having a greater clarity and revelation of what God has done in the last 2,000 years that even she didn't have. And that's what she says there. As she reminds herself of the promises in Genesis and all throughout David. There's no doubt in my mind that many of those came to her regardless of the cost. How does this, right where the rubber meets the road, how does this apply to us? You know, during this Christmas season, I'm begging you. On Wednesday, as you sit down with your children, and you sit down with your family, and you sit down with your loved ones, if you're going to partake of this holiday, magnify the Lord in it. Magnify the Lord in all of it. May it be a time, and even a time now as you prepare your hearts, today as we worship the Lord and throughout the days to come, don't fall into a faithless life, and even a cynical and a sinister life. To where we've fallen into the greed and the cynicism and the consumer mentality and the covetousness. To where we think we've got to keep up with the Joneses, or my child has to have this toy or they won't be happy. You give to them out of gracious intent. You know, and don't lie to them that if you're good, we'll give it to you. You know, do the spirit of Christmas and give to them gracious gifts, even when they don't deserve it. Because that's what Jesus Christ gave to you. I don't know how many times I've told my children throughout the last few days, you know, that the reason we have these presents, guys, is because mommy and daddy loves you. You know, what greater truth is there than that? Because, and we love you because God first loved us. And how in the giving of gifts and in the celebration of the Spirit of the Incarnation, may it be founded upon the appropriate, may it magnify God in your soul. And may all the things that we do be an expression of that. As we go caroling on Christmas, or as you engage with other people, as you evangelize, you know, may it not be in a spirit of cynicism or tradition, but because God gave. And may we share in the spirit of Mary. Just the fact of God's dealings with us and the character of God that is manifest and the fact that we're part of the tremendous plan of all the ages. Have you found favor with God? In application, have you found favor with God? Not have you earned it, not are you good enough, not are you a blessing to this church because you have these skills. Have you found favor with God? Do you know God this morning? Do you know Him as Mary knew Him? You know, do you recognize Him as He comes to you this morning in His Word? As Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice and they know Me. And whenever I call, they come." This morning, as the Word of God was preached, did your soul just ascend to the heights of heaven? As we sang this morning. You know, I think many times we need to sing at the end. I almost did that this morning. I almost preached the Word to prepare our hearts for the song. You see, that's what Mary did. Mary, on her trek up north outside of Nazareth, as she's going to Elizabeth, no doubt she had time to meditate. And this song is the culmination of the Word of God permeating in her heart for days and maybe weeks. And it culminates in the praise, in the physical manifestation of the sacrifice of the lips. As she does it with another person. Man, is God so real in your heart and in your life that He's magnified in your soul so much that you need to tell somebody about it? That's what Mary did. God was so large. God was so big. God was so deep. The truths took such an effect as Gabriel speaks to her and she recognizes that she is a part of God's plan. That she is humbled so much that she has to go. She has to do it fast. It says she went with haste. She left everything. She didn't take her family with her. She needed to go. And she needed to praise God and offer a sacrifice of her lips. And no doubt she did it in many other contexts and many other places. Why? Because God was so large. Do you know God this morning? Or is He a theory? Is He a philosophy? Is He a thing that might exist? Are you an agnostic, a skeptic, or a Pharisee? Have you experientially, you know, met with God throughout the week in prayer and in supplication and in the Word of God? Has He spoken to you and you spoken to Him? Again, not in a revelatory way, but in a true communing way, as God speaks and the Spirit speaks with His Word into your heart and prompts you and provokes you to do certain things. Are you like Mary, you know, who when Gabriel gives her this magnificent but also terrifying task of carrying a child, being a virgin, and what it would all mean and the cost. You're just so willing to say, "I'm just a servant, God. I'm just a servant. And if this is Your Word, then this is me. You know, I'll carry it. I'll take it. I'll bear the cross. I'll leave father. I'll leave mother. I'll do anything that it takes because of the love that You've expressed in my heart and in my soul." Do you understand the plan of God in the universal sense like she did? Do you understand how you fit into that plan? That was one of the things that really, I think, elated her. That was one of the things that caused her to rejoice. Not that this was just a general plan to reach the nations, but she could say with David in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord has met with me. The Lord is my God. He's my Savior." That's what she says as she sings and her heart just reaches the heights of heaven. She says in verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. My Savior. You know, preaching the last few weeks, and I'm glad I took a break, but even my mind goes to this. This is the culmination of some of those godly biblical affections, you know. As the truth of God permeates her soul, she rejoices in the Lord. Why? Because she's personally experienced a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit according to God's plan. Have you? Do you understand where you fit in God's plan? You know, I think this is one of the big issues. You know, as we talked the last couple of weeks about anxiety, I think some of you are anxious. I think on some days I'm anxious because I don't know what I'm doing or where I'm going or what I'm supposed to do. You know? Mary wasn't. There was no anxiety. It faded away. Why? Because she knew exactly where she fit into God's plan. Do you? Do you? Or do you think you should be somewhere else? It could have, you know, it would have seemed like humility, but at the same time, and if Gabriel's coming and he speaks to her and God's laid it out, you know, it could have seemed like humility for her to say, I'm just not sure I'm the right person for the job, you know. But at the same time, it would have been opposing God's plan, right? If God has chose you for it, you know, and some days I do that, you know. Some days I'm like, God, I don't know if I'm your guy, you know. Let's just be honest, in the natural man, you know. And some of us, you look up and you can say, oh, that's humble. It's not humility, okay? It's fear. And it's pride, and it's arrogance, and it's manifesting itself in a desire to run. You do the same thing. I do the same thing. We run from the Word of God day in and day out, and we think that it's not for us, or it's not this, or it's not that. You know, some of you are extremely anxious and joyless and depressed and angry people. You know why? Because you don't know where you fit here. Maybe that's partly my fault. Maybe that's partially your fault, you know? You know, if you want to put it to rest and you want to have the joy of Mary, know where you fit in God's plan. Know what your gifts are. Know how you should fit into the church, you know. And any, if there's not a formal way in which you can do that, you know, there's informal ways in which you can be a blessing to others. You can extend mercy to others. You can be an encourager to others. You can administer and be an administrative. You can teach in other ways. And even though it's not in a formal capacity, listen, much of our anxiety comes from what Jesus was talking about, Matthew 6, last week. And then, and the cure to our ills is to seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the other things will be added to you. Be not anxious for anything. You say, how can Mary be so happy in the midst of the of everything that's going to cost her? She knew who God was and she knew where she fit in the grand scheme of things. And it wasn't just general. She understood specifically what God desired for her to do. And she submitted herself to it. So sometimes it's not only knowing what you should do, but it's submitting to that. And being obedient in that. You know what Mary is saying here? God, I'll care the child. Father, he's mine. If he's yours, he's mine. I'll do it for 9 months. I'll care for him until he dies. She didn't understand what all that meant. She didn't care. She understood that if it was the Word of God, that, you know, that was worthy of living and dying for. Do you? You know? So, in personal application, are you like Mary in that way? Humble, ready to be used by God, know God? You know? Little boys and girls? She was only 14. You know what that tells me? That at the age of 14, you say, I'm not 14 yet. No, but the reason that one of the reasons that God used her and she found favor in the eyes of the Lord is because for years prior to that, she was faithful to God, to her parents, in the synagogues. She was learning the Word of God, and she was ready to be used even at the age of 14. Are you? Little ones, do you know God, boys and girls? At the age of 10, at the age of 9? And do you recognize that God desires to use you in mighty ways, even at a young age? That's one of the obstacles within a church, especially in our age, because we don't think that kids should be adults until they're 18. You know, she was an adult at the age of 14. She was preparing for adulthood for years. And she was doing it by implanting the Word of God in her heart so that whenever God called her, she was ready with a submissive spirit because she had a submissive spirit for years, which was probably cultivated in a godly home with a godly heritage of a mom and dad who lovingly raised that child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. See, parents, the importance of that. You may not think your child is ready at the age of 13 or 14, but Mary was, you know. Mary was. That was the average age for even women at that time to get married, to take off. If they'd turned 17, they thought they were an old maid. When am I ever going to get married? You know, but God had a plan at that time in that culture for Mary, even at a young age. Little boys and girls, do you know God? Do you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior? And even at a young age, at the age of 9, 10, and 11, are you serving Him in a capacity, submitting to your father and your mother? Are you fulfilling the command in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord? You know, because God doesn't use proud people. God doesn't use proud little boys and girls. He brings them low. But He exalts the lowly, exalts the humble. And even at a young age, as mothers and fathers and as children, we should desire to cultivate submissive, lowly, humble spirits in our children. So that why? That God can even use them at a young age and prepare them for a life of continual use of God. You know what? And you have a part in this church. And that's something I've been convicted about in days past. You know, we think that because kids are 12, 13, and 14. But I've talked to many of you. I've baptized a few of you. And I've told you, you know, at that meeting, that God has special things for you and you're gifted in mighty ways, and we need to look for opportunities for you to be engaged in serving one another here in this congregation. So you pray about that with me if you're a little one. If you're 9, 10, 11, 12, 8, 7, 6, and you've exercised faith in God, you've found favor in Him, then God has a purpose for you here. Older people as well, younger people, young couples. You're in a place of your life to where you're consumed in the home. But God's desires for people don't conflict. And if you're to be a part of a home and a part of a church, then you're to be a part of a home and a part of a church. All right? And it shouldn't create an anxious spirit in your soul because I have to give to the church and I have to give it home. Right? It should be the joy of your life. That you have the opportunity, the ability, the privilege, and the command to be part of both. And they don't oppose each other. There's something wrong in the way that you're operating. Let's figure that out. Let's trust the Word. Let's get in there. Serve in the congregation. You know, some people, pastors particularly, give so much to the church they neglect their family. And some people give so much to their family they neglect the church. God has ordained both. And there must be a healthy balance. Do you know where you fit in here? You say, I just don't know. I got new babies and I just, you know, it's crazy at home. And I just can't give to the church. That's why you're so anxious. You don't know where you fit in. You don't know what to do and you don't think you can do it. God said do it. Trust Him. Get involved. Get engaged. Serve one another. Bear with one another. Lean on one another. And if you're not, no wonder you're anxious. No wonder you're depressed. You know, you're not living out how God made you. Mary wasn't. You know why? Because she submitted to the Lord's will at all costs. You say, it's going to cost too much. I don't have enough time. I can't do this. I can't do that. It's going to cost too much money. Then learn to live with the depression and the anxiety that you have. And unless you're willing to repent and turn from that, you won't have the joy expressed. God needs to be so magnified in your soul that you're willing to submit in whatever area and in the particular plan that God has for you. But also the plan of the ages, the plan of redemption. You know, does it excite you as Mary that even at the great cost of difficulty, persecution, misunderstanding, constantly being maligned for all your life, does the Christian life excite you so much, even despite all that? Why? Because you believe in Christ and His second coming. Not only do you believe that Christ came, but you understand that the great hope is there is another day. That even under the thumb of Roman tyranny, American tyranny, Russian tyranny, wherever in the world that somebody might be listening to this today, and under communist China, that God's kingdom rises above that. That He stands before Pilate, Jesus Himself, and He says, "My kingdom is not of this world," that the gospel will go forth and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you understand your part in that? Does it encourage you today that in the places like communist China and in Russia that the gospel is going under known lines of defense and permeating through, and the church is millions deep in communist China today? We look at America and we think about the temperature and we gauge a spiritual temperature on that and we think America's going to hell in a handbasket. God's got to be coming soon. We don't recognize that. We don't talk about the millions that are being saved across the nations today. Why? Because that's who Jesus Christ died for. You know, have you even thought about the nations? You know, have you even pondered this last week about the persecuted church and the fact that half the world doesn't have a Bible? You know, I talked about a year or two ago to a young man that was going over into the Middle East, and he was going with a trade so that he could infiltrate with a team and so that they could reach Muslims for the glory of God. And he said, people don't talk around it, right? But there's exciting times in the Middle East. You know, we just cast it off and say it's going to hell in a handbasket, and Islam, give it to them and leave us America. But that's not the way Jesus thinks. Jesus died for the nations, and people that are actually going and saying that people are being saved by the droves underneath enemy lines. And you don't hear about it because they don't want you to hear about it. You don't hear about people coming to Christ in the multitudes. You don't hear about in the Middle East in the 1040 window where Christianity is not supposed to go. They say, who are we going to obey, God or man? And they take it anyway at all costs. You know what? People are being saved. Churches are being planted. And now communist China and the Middle East and Islamic territory are shuddering in fear. Why? Because Jesus Christ is King. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Does that excite you? Does that bring you to your knees? Does that magnify God in your life? You know, or do you serve a little God in your soul? As we sit around with our petty differences and our petty little things, with our pity parties because God isn't doing this and God didn't do it that way. failing to remember and recognize that in the grand scheme of things, that this is so much more important than you and me. And that God is at work. And that you are allowed and extended such favor as to be a part of that. Does that not magnify God in your soul? That you and me, you and I, who are sinful at our core and came out of the womb speaking lies and promoting rebellion, that God would extend favor and put us as part of a plan and an instrument to bring this world to its knees under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ as we preach the gospel to the nations. And we're worried because we didn't get this for Christmas. And we're upset because we didn't get that for Christmas. You got Jesus. You got the King of all the ages. You got the lily of the valley and the bright morning star. You got the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You got the lover of your soul. If God is not magnified in your soul, no wonder he's not magnified in those around us. No wonder people aren't coming to Christ. You know, no wonder that the nations aren't being reached. No wonder we haven't thought about them. You know, Mary thought about them. In that promise to Abraham, she says, he spoke to her fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She understood the magnitude of that. This wasn't just about her. This wasn't just about Israel. And your life is not just about you. It's not just about America. It's about the nations. From generation to generation, Jesus Christ died for the nations, and he's worthy. You know, and if he's not that big in your soul, you're worshiping a different God. Or you have a small perspective of him. Does it excite you? Is God magnified in your soul this morning? This week, as you gather together with your children, what will you tell them about? Look at what I got you, man. Look at this next great toy, and just wait for the joy on your face. Or they won't. I don't remember anything I got for my Christmas as my child when I was a child. My mama loved me, and I thank God for her. But I can't tell you the one bicycle that I got, one toy, or anything. What will you leave with your children? They've got enough toys, but they don't have a big enough image of God. You know. I don't want to get caught up in the greed. I don't want to get caught up in the covetousness. I want to get caught up in the Lord. And I'm reminded as I just meditate upon Mary and her big vision, 14 years old. I've lived two of those. And I don't think I got a big enough. I don't think I've got as big a God as Mary did. I don't know. You know, I need that. I need to submit and be low this Christmas season. And I pray you will as well. How big is God in your heart? How big is God in your soul? I pray that he grows, magnifies in greatness throughout this Christmas season. And God uses it as a tool. And I pray that the truth of God and the experiences of God just make him so much bigger in your heart and soul. That you would get a worldwide vision for the nations, for the world, for your home, and for this church. That you'd find your purpose and your place in this life and in this church. So that we can move on out into this community and to the nations. That's my desire. That's my prayer. And I'm praying that God would magnify himself in your heart, that you see that. And you do the same for me, because I need God magnified in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege it is just to call upon your name. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is just to submit to the Word of God. Often days it's a burden. Often days it's we're negligent, Father. Often days we're just in total rebellion, you know. And it's because we have a little vision, a little view of who you are. We don't see you in all of your justice. We don't see you in all of your righteousness. We don't see you in all of your holiness. We don't see you, Father, in all of your wisdom. We think that we know the way that this story should be written. We think that we know the way of that we should live our lives, God. We think that we should know where we live and how we operate and what we should do, what career we should have and what family and 100 other things, Father. We are little G gods by nature, Father, who want to write their own stories, Father. And we have a little view of who you are. But we don't view you often days as King of heaven and earth, seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, with an advocate and a comforter in our souls. Father, we think of you as this just ethereal being, sitting up in heaven on a rocking chair, a grandpa in a sense that just wants to give us good gifts if we've been good. That's not who you are. Father, may we cast that aside today and recognize you as you are. Father, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God, the wonderful Counselor that you are, the King of all the world upon whom the government will be upon his shoulders. That is Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our sacrifice at all cost, Father. What that means for everybody in this room, I'm not 100% sure, Lord. I pray that you'd reveal it to them in due time as they read the Word of God and the Spirit just permeates their heart and soul, that you would give them the faith to believe it. But in some measure, Lord, I know what that means for me. And God, I just pray that you would continue to enlarge the borders of your reign in my heart. Father, that you would just be magnified and glorified. Father, that you would just reveal a greatness of your truth in my heart and my soul, that your character would become greater, it would become deeper, it would become more vast, Father, that I would see the great plan of all the ages, Lord, and that you would help me to submit to whatever part of that plan, in that plan that I have. God, you have so favored me when I have been so unfavorable. God, you have been so loving when I have been so unlovable, Father. You have been so righteous and holy when I have been so unrighteous and holy. God, and even though I don't deserve it, Father, I glory in it. God, and I magnify and I extol and I exalt you this day for your loving and your loving majesty towards me, God. And I pray that if there's somebody here today under the sounding of my voice or under this listening to the audio, even in days and generations to come, Father, across the world, that if they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today would be the day that they would submit, that they would repent of all their sins, Father, and by faith come unto you. You have said, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, come unto me and I will give you rest, God. So help them to come unto you today, Father. Give them the faith to believe, Father. Bring them to the end of themselves so that they will not be in the testimony of the proud who will one day be brought low. But you will exalt them, Father. Why? Because they have humbled themselves. So help us to humble ourselves today under the mighty hand of God, Father, and make yourself big, not only in this church, but in our lives, Father, but in our hearts most of all. And God, just give us a vigor and a reviving, Father, of what truly this time of year is about as we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to have a kindred spirit with our sister in Christ, Mary. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.